You're not the boss of me. Have you ever heard that line before? Likely you have. It's probably from some hot-headed child he had the glorious responsibility of taking care of. You ask them to do something, they flat out refuse. And then they defiantly appealed to justified authority. You're not the boss of me. In their minds, you do not have the authority to ask them to do what you wanted them to do. A close cousin to their argument is, you're not my mom. It feels so impudent and rude. If you're the babysitter or the older sibling, it is extremely frustrating. You know more than that little imp does. And it's in their best interest to do what you say. Strong-willed children can be the most difficult. I remember when one of our daughters was 4 years old, she had come to the conclusion that mom and I were lousy parents. And so she was going to run away from home, kind of strike out on her own. And so she put on her rubber boots and grabbed the little bucket of pennies that she had, and away she went. So I thought, well, I'm just going to follow her. And, you know, because eventually she's going to realize she's lost. And then she'll cry. And, you know, it'll be a good lesson. And I'll swoop in and save her and explain to her the consequences of her actions. Well, it backfired. She walked for 10 minutes, never looked back once. And it wasn't until she started walking to some stranger's backyard that I had to, you know, come out of hiding and say, don't, what are you doing? And, yeah, that didn't work so well. You're not the boss of me. Often we can be just like my daughter with God. And we can say that same thing to him. You're not the boss of me. Is that true? Are we our own bosses? I think much of the world wants to believe that. We go our own way, never looking back. We sing along with Frank Sinatra. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the words he truly feels and not the words he would reveal. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Is it better to live our way or God's way? As we close our series on Ecclesiastes today, we're going to look at that very same question. Solomon tried everything his way. Money, sex, power, pleasure, study. He experienced all of them to a greater degree than almost everybody else in the entire world. And after all that, he came to some very solid conclusions. And it's those conclusions that we want to look at as we close our series on Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 1 to 7. Here's what it says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so a speech comes when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Why should God be angry at your words? Why should he destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. This is one of the rare parts of Ecclesiastes where he doesn't use his classic word, meaningless. Solomon has been trying to build an argument about how empty the world is and how empty everything is if all that exists is life under the sun, just on this planet, just, you know, from the moment we die, born to the moment we die. If that's it, then everything is meaningless. But in this passage, he introduces us to something above the sun, to a spiritual reality. And Solomon takes everything he knows, which is a lot, puts it on one side of the scale, then takes everything that God knows, which is a lot more, and puts it on the other side of the scale. And he looks at those two things and compares them, and his answer, his conclusion is, he should hold his tongue. Okay? He needs to hold his tongue. The New Living Translation puts it this way, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. The Message paraphrase says, don't shoot off your mouth or speak before you think. Don't be quick to tell God what you think he wants to hear. God's in charge, not you. The less you speak, the better. Now, we live in a culture where human reasoning is king. Or maybe human opinion is king. Or human feelings is king. It seems less and less that reasoning is having a part in people's thoughts and opinions. And we can have strong opinions on things that it can separate us from those who think differently. We stake everything we have on what we figure out. We're really good at stating our opinions. Perhaps it'd be better if we learned to keep our mouths shut a bit more. C.S. Lewis says that in centuries past, people came to God or to gods as an accused before a judge. So in Greek mythology, if they come to Zeus, they'd come as, you know, he knew, we didn't know, he was the accused, he's the judge, we're the accused. The person was in the wrong, God was in the right. Now, however, it is God who is in the dock. He is the one being tried by human judges. We determine whether or not God is right. If he agrees with what we think, or if he can provide us a strong enough reason for why he's doing what he's doing, maybe we'll concede that he's right. But if he disagrees with us, if what he's doing doesn't line up with what we think he should be doing, then we decide that God must be wrong. Well, Solomon gives us a wake-up call. We are not the smartest guy in the room. God knows more than we do. Years ago, when I was a worship pastor, I put on a conference with some other people. It was a worship conference, and one of our guests was Reuben Morgan, who was from Hillsong Church in Australia. He wrote a lot of songs. One of them was Mighty to Save. He became the worship pastor after Darlene Jesch. So just really well-known guy. I was really looking forward to having a conversation with him. One of my jobs was I got to interview him. And here's a guy who traveled around the world, who's thought about worship a lot. And I was excited to hear what he might say. So there he was, had him on a stool. I sat on another stool. And I asked him, I said, what is so unique when the church gathers to worship? What's so special about that? He paused to kind of get his thoughts together. And he was about to say something when all of a sudden a teenage girl in the crowd put her hand up. She goes, I know. And then she just told us what she thought. It was about as deep as you might expect it to be. And we were all just shocked. It was awkward for a moment. And then we kind of just sort of carried on with the interview. And that young girl is interesting. She had a chance to learn something significant. But instead, she decided to fill the space with her own thoughts. I'm humbled, you know, because I think I can do that same thing. And I'm humbled and often feel that way when I'm preaching. You know, who am I to explain to you and teach to you the wonders of the immeasurable, unfathomable wonders of God? I trust and rely on his mercy. I trust in him as I prepare. I trust on him as I speak, and I trust that he's speaking to you as well. But it feels like I'm out of my element a lot of the time. And I'm so thankful for God's grace and mercy. But so often we can be like that girl when we are with God. Because of the kindness and humility and the grace of Jesus, we can mistakenly think that he's one of our peers. Do you know what I mean? Like we're all equal. But he is not our equal. Here's how Colossians describes Jesus. Okay? It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were made by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is Jesus. This is the brilliant one. His wisdom and knowledge is infinite, incomparable, unfathomable. Jesus is the smartest guy in the room. It's kind of like this Far Side cartoon. You can see it on the screen there. And, you know, some cops break in to this hideout where the band of outlaws have got some money, and there's a gang of them. There's four of them. Three of them look like they're total numbskulls. And the fourth has got this massive, massive head. And the police say, freeze. Okay, now, who's the brains of this outfit? Right? Well, Jesus is the brains of our outfit, just so you know. Our opinions and thoughts on things do not come close to carrying the same weight as his opinions and thoughts do. But we argue with God sometimes, right? We wrestle with him. And fantastic as this sounds, he invites us to do that. He invites us to speak to him, to question him. It's astounding. Sometimes we argue with him because he asks us to do things we don't want to do. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God has said, hey, this whole garden is yours. You can eat from anything you want, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. Well, immediately Satan comes along and says, did God really say that? So Eve's now wondering, yeah, did God say that? I mean, look at that fruit. It looks beautiful. It is pleasing to the eye. The scent is gorgeous. And I would know things. I would learn things. Why in the world would God want to keep me from that? Because she didn't understand God's plan, she decided to go her own way. And in a cataclysmic act of defiance, she went her way instead of God's way. She ate of the tree, and sin and death entered into the human experience. Well, this has continued throughout time. We all face commands and instructions from God that don't make sense to us in the moment. You know, be sexually pure. In the moment, that doesn't make any sense. If you're, excited and tempted, it doesn't make sense that we should be sexually pure. Don't take revenge. That doesn't make sense when someone hurts my feelings. Give to those in need. Oh, man, I just want to hold on to my own stuff. Wait on God's timing. All these things. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know why he's doing what he's doing or asking what he's asking. And in our limited understanding, he just seems irrational. So we go ahead and follow our own plan. We do things our own way. And it is no less cataclysmic than Eve's decision to disobey. We don't have God's perspective on everything. We don't take in all the consequences that occur because of our decisions. These consequences that can cause us so much hurt and pain. The very thing God wanted us to avoid all along. Another reason why we can argue with God is because we can't wrap our brains around the issue that's in question. We can't really understand the Trinity. I mean, this is a hard thing to conceive. We can't understand the Trinity. We can't fathom eternity. We can't appreciate God's absolute perfection. These concepts seem impossible to grasp. I have an atheist friend who disbelieves God precisely for this reason. He just says it's just too crazy. You can't figure it out. So it must be false. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? How could a loving God allow so much suffering? Comedian and atheist Ricky Gervais posted a simple question on his Twitter feed. You can see it on the screen there. It said this: God doesn't prevent terrible things because A, he can't, B, he doesn't want to, C, he causes them, or D, he doesn't exist. Please vote now. It's quick, it's amusing, and it seems to have covered all the bases. But has it? Is it possible that the argument is just a wee bit more complicated than Gervais is making it? Is it possible that the problem of pain and suffering and evil and God's role in it may require deeper thought and understanding? But it sounds smart. We like things that sound smart. We feel like we can tether to things that sound smart. We can helps us box things in, helps us to have a framework for our worldview. But honestly, when it comes to knowing things, we are really limited. It's astounding how small we really are in relation to all that there is, and how little we really know in relation to all that is knowable. I just went down to this beach here in Sauble Beach. Call out to all my friends in Sauble Beach. I just went down to Sylvan here, grabbed some sand. Now, if I were to take this sand and, let's say, pour it into my hand like this, it's a little damp. But if I were to do this and just kind of let all the grains fall through my fingers until there's just a little bit left, and then I took one of those tiny, tiny little grains of sand, one of these, and compared that to the whole rest of the world, that's kind of the size of our Earth compared to the Milky Way galaxy. Okay? And it's also comparable to our Milky Way galaxy compared to the entire universe. I got dirt all over my notes. Okay. We are tiny and compared to all that there is. And we put a lot of stock into what we can see. But what we can see is woefully small. I'm going to show you the electromagnetic spectrum. It's up there on your screen. The electromagnetic spectrum is the entire spectrum of light, including radio waves, microwaves, X-rays, gamma rays, and visible light. Okay, so how much of this spectrum can the human eye observe? You think with all that we can see, just look around you right now. Look out your window, if you're driving your car, look out your car. Just, it's amazing how much we can take in. You think, well, we must be able to take in most of what comprises what all that is visible. But it's not so. And so here's an analogy for this. If I were to take a garden hose, a really long garden hose, and start in Vancouver, BC, and go all the way to the Manitoba, Ontario border, okay, stretch that hose all the way, that'd be about 3,800 kilometers. Okay, so that's a long thing. Let's call that the scope of, the scale of the electromagnetic spectrum of what is visible. Now, if I were to fold that hose right at Regina, okay, so there's a little crease in the hose. That little crease represents what we can see with our human eyes compared to all that is that can be seen. So it is crazy how little we can see. Everything else on that spectrum to us is invisible. And we can observe much but understand little. Why does the male seahorse carry the eggs and give birth to them? How do dandelions transform from these yellow flowers to these fluffy white gossamer seed senders? Why do we laugh or kiss or dream? The vastness and wonder of what we can observe around us is overwhelming. Solomon says this, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the works of God, the maker of all things. I simply cannot fathom what God does, what he allows and disallows. The Bible teaches his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He thinks at an utterly different level than we do. In my limited understanding, I call out to God when I don't understand something. For example, I think suffering should be eradicated from my life. Something bad is happening in my life. Maybe you experienced this too. Something bad is happening, so we cry out to God. And naturally, my first inclination is to cry out to God that I don't understand why this is happening to me. Well, of course I don't understand. Should I expect anything else? I'm only speaking out what is completely true. The problem comes when I turn a corner and say, God, because I don't understand what you're doing, you are wrong. You are offending me. I have the arrogance to get angry at God when he sees things different than I do. I'm like a 3-year-old child trying overhearing a conversation between on free trade between the ambassadors of Cuba and Paraguay. Okay? So a 3-year-old has no ability to comprehend what those two people are talking about. One day, that 3-year-old may be able to comprehend. I mean, after all, those ambassadors were 3 years old once. But in that moment, that 3-year-old can't figure it out. They can't even explain to the 3-year-old what they're trying to do. There's no words to explain to that 3-year-old because the 3-year-old's brain is not able to comprehend. And that's how it is with us. Someone might say, why doesn't God just explain things to us? Why is there so much mystery? It's because we don't have the capacity to understand what he knows. There isn't a way for him to explain all the wonders of the world. We just can't see that yet. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And since God is so vast and unfathomable, what should our response be to him? Well, Solomon makes it very clear. He says, therefore, fear God. Fear God. A proverb Solomon also says this, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So what does it mean to fear God? Does it mean we walk around shaking in our boots? You know, afraid to approach him lest in a fit of rage he strikes out at us? No, absolutely not. The Bible makes it very clear that we can boldly approach the throne of God. Jesus is the one who has made this possible by his sacrifice on the cross. But no amount of emphasis upon the grace of God can justify taking liberties with God. The very conception of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude can never be casual. Therefore, we must be very grave, humble, serious, and be reverent in speaking to him, and we're never to take him for granted. Again, C.S. Lewis comments on this in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Mr. Beaver tells Susan that Aslan, the ruler of Narnia, is a lion, Susan is surprised since she assumed Aslan was a man. She then tells Mr. Beaver, "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." She asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe, to which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king." We need to understand that Jesus is not a tame God. He's not a pet that we keep in a cage. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And Isaiah 55 goes on to describe our response to such greatness. It says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to God and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon." We need to seek the Lord. He is near to us. He will have mercy on us. He will pardon us. So what is Solomon saying? That we should never come to God with our doubts and our questions? Absolutely not. God invites us to reason with him. He says, bring your questions, bring your doubts. Because I'm big enough. If you need to pound on my chest is big enough to handle it. He made that crystal clear by becoming a human being and living among us. God became flesh. He came to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reasoned with the learned and with the children. He was constantly being asked questions, and he was constantly giving answers. He was showing us the heart of God. But we also need to remember that we are not God. We are not on the same level as God. Our understanding and knowledge is microscopic compared to God's understanding and knowledge. So yes, come to Jesus. Yes, ask him all your questions. Yes, doubt and wrestle and chew on things, but always hold to the fact that we are extremely limited in our finite minds. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then, when Christ comes back again, then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely." So we seek God. We ask for wisdom. James 1 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and God will give to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. God will hear and answer us. He will not hoard his wisdom, but will share it freely with us." Well, I hope you've enjoyed your study with us on the book of Ecclesiastes. When I decided to memorize the book years ago, well, it must have been 15 years ago now, I had honestly felt that I needed to prepare myself for a kind of a dark, heavy year. You know, all I knew about the book was meaningless. So I thought, all right, here we go. It's going to be a dark year. But it was the opposite of that. I would learn 4 verses a week, and I did that for 56 weeks. And every week, I just felt like I was growing lighter and freer in my thinking. Ecclesiastes exposed false things I would believe, things that I put a lot of stock in, put a lot of energy into that actually were not true. And so Ecclesiastes, what a great book. I remember one day I was driving to work, I was quoting my verses, and I stopped and I thought, man, I don't want to think one more of my own thoughts ever again. I just want to think these great thoughts. My thoughts are little and puny and self-centered. These thoughts are grand and pure and God-centered. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's only a part of the heart of God and the wisdom, the full wisdom of God. And that's why it is so good for us to seek after him. He deserves to be sought after and followed. He is worthy of our seeking and studying. It will never be a waste of time for us to seek after Jesus. He will share his heart with you. He will lead you and guide you. He will make sense out of senseless things. His Holy Spirit will encourage you and counsel you. He will convict you when you're living wrongly and dangerously. He will restore you into right relationship with him. He will delight you with his heart.
He will surprise you with his will.
The truth of our existence is not found solely in what happens under the sun. What we see with our eyes is not all there is. If it was, if our lives were just what happens here on earth and nothing else, then it really would be meaningless. Wealth and pleasure and power would be meaningless. Wisdom and folly would be meaningless. Life and death would be meaningless. But there is a reality above the sun. There is a supernatural world above the sun. We're going to that place after we spend our time here on earth. And in that supernatural reality, there is a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who loves us, who cares for us. He's personal and wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to work with us. He wants to find meaning with us. He has a master plan for this world and for what happens after we die. And because of that, everything has meaning. It matters what we do with our time because we were created for eternity. It matters what we do with our relationships because we were created to love. It matters what we do with our money because we were designed for generosity. It matters. It all matters. If you're feeling like your life is meaningless, turn your attention fully onto Jesus. He has a purpose and a plan for you. He has created you with loving intent, and he will fill your life with all the meaning it deserves. If you'd like to know how to do that, I would love to talk with you. You can call me here at the Alliance Church in Sylvan Lake. Send me an email. And I would love to have a conversation with you about how you can get to know the one who loves you and created your whole being, created your future, who's a part of your past, who knows your past, who's with you right now in the present, and who has a perfect plan for you. So if you'd like that, to know the one who loves you perfectly and eternally, let's chat. Well, as we do at the end of all of our times together, our studies, we listen to Jesus together. So I want us to do that. We're going to go to prayer. And just listen to him. I know he's with you. I tell you this all the time because it's true. And I know he's with me. And I bank everything on that he's with me. So let's go to prayer. Let's listen to Jesus together. Thank you, Lord, that you are the smartest guy in the room. And I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us. We need to hear your counsel, your guidance. We're missing out on so much by not listening to you, by not following you. And so, Lord, I pray as we practice this together as a community of listening to you, that this practice would also carry through in our private lives, in our alone time with you, that we would spend much time listening to you, hearing from you, getting our guidance from you. So now we want to listen. And Jesus, we ask out of your intelligence, and your knowledge and wisdom, out of your love and your grace, please speak to us. Maybe there is a concept or an issue that you're struggling with understanding. Ask Jesus about it now. Listen to what he might say to you. Is there something that Jesus is asking you to do, but you just don't want to obey him? What's holding you back? Ask Jesus about that. Maybe Jesus is beckoning you right now to give your life over to him completely. Can you hear him calling? Lord, I thank you for this book in the Bible, this book of Ecclesiastes.
Thank you for its call to us to be humble, to realize that we can spend all of our time and all of our energy trying to prove our way, only to find that it's not the way. Or we can trust you, be humble, and believe that your plans for us, your ways, are worth obeying. Lord Jesus, you want to give us life. You want to set us free from all the things that chain us down, that hold us down. You want to break those chains so that we can live free and light in your kingdom and in your spirit. And I thank you for how you teach us. I thank you for using suffering to teach us. Thank you for using disappointment to teach us. Thank you for using COVID to teach us about how great you are, how in control you are, and that us who are out of control can put our trust and our hope and our faith in you. So thank you for doing that, Lord Jesus. We love you so much.